I know it's New Year's time, and New Year's is a time to look forward and to happy experiences, and just we're just up and everything's positive. But you know what? The truth of the matter is, in 2017, there's going to be some rainfall in probably all of our lives. Might even be a storm. And when that kind of thing happens this coming year, what we're going to need more than anything else is some peace to help us to deal with whatever it might be that is causing storms or rain in our lives. We're going to need peace. And so that's why I'm talking about it for the next 4 weeks after today. And today we're going to start with some advice that Jesus gave in the upper room to His disciples who were in need of some peace. And so with that, I'm ready to read the Scripture in John 14. Jesus has already served the communion. He does not have the words of institution because John knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already repeated those three times where Jesus says, take and do this. John doesn't have that part of it, but he does intimate that they are having communion together, and you can read that in chapter 13. But after he serves the communion then, in chapter 14, Jesus, wanting to bring some peace into their lives, says, don't let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. There's more than enough rooms in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And when everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going. No, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip? And yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Isn't that a remarkable statement? Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So you want to see the Father? Look at Jesus and see him filled with love and compassion and grace, and you're looking on the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the works you have seen me do. He's referring to the miracles that he's done. Then dropping down to verse 27, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. He repeats his opening sentence, because he's given peace. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would enable me, by your Spirit and your grace, to speak words that will remind us of what you have done for us and how it can bring peace to our hearts today. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Because Jesus gave them this little promise of peace after serving them communion, I title this message, this little meditation, a peace meal. When we come to the table and receive communion, it can remind us of the peace that God gives to us. The setting is the upper room. That's the setting. You've heard of the upper room. Jesus is with his disciples for the last night. It's the last night. Outside, the storm clouds are gathering. The peals of lightning and thunder are off in the distance, and it's moving closer to Jerusalem. This is not taking Jesus by surprise. He knew exactly what he was getting into when he came to this earth, when he was born in Bethlehem, that he was eventually going to the cross, and now that's coming to culmination. He knows exactly what's going on. For some reason, his disciples have been slow to accept what he's been telling them. Now the storm is about to break, not only upon Jesus, but upon those disciples too. They're soon going to be in the dark Garden of Gethsemane. with the cross and the somber tomb not far behind. In fact, the scriptures are going to tell us that when Jesus is arrested in that garden, they all flee for their lives. The storm is about to break, but for a few moments, there in the upper room, it is the calm before the storm. And Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. And peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives." I want to turn there for a second. Not as the world gives. This is a peace that's different, Jesus is talking about. This is not the peace the world gives. He might be primarily referring to the Pax Romana. Have you ever heard the phrase before, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome? It began in the year 31 BC after Augustus Octavian defeated Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium, a naval battle in 31 BC. And it brought peace to the Roman Empire for the first time in centuries. About 20 years later, they're recognizing that, wow, our empire, the whole Mediterranean basin now has been at peace, that is, the absence of war, for about 38 years when Jesus is sitting with them. This peace has been talked about now, and they're bragging about it, the Romans are, and we have brought peace to the world, despite the fact that they're still crucifying Jewish people who rebel against the Romans, and the Romans have their boot heel down on the Jewish people. It's still, there's no war in the Roman Empire. It's called the Pax Romana. And I have a feeling that when Jesus says, "Peace I give unto you," not the kind of peace the world's given, he's probably referencing the Pax Romana that was in effect at the time. It's not that peace, though. Not that peace at all. It's not the peace that the disciples were looking for. They looked at Jesus to be a warrior king who was going to rise up and kick the Romans out and bring back peace that existed for 100 years in Israel from about 168 BC down to 63 BC when the Roman commander Pompey marched his troops into Jerusalem in 63 BC, and that's when they put their boot down on the Jewish people. And so the Israelites had 100 years of peace. And the disciples, you know, the reason that they've been slow to accept what Jesus is saying about his coming death is they still wanting to be the warrior king who's going to throw those Romans out and bring that political peace back to Israel. But that's not the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about political peace at all. He's not even talking about a peace that's brought about by religion. In the latter part of the 19th century, the worldwide church felt like, because of the great mission programs that were going on all over the planet, the National Council of Churches and some of the other organizations that were getting together at the time to oversee the worldwide church began to proclaim that we are bringing peace to this earth through all of our mission projects that's going on all over the planet. And indeed, some of that was going on. But when World War I broke out, that burst their bubble. And the church realized, you know what, we thought we were bringing peace, but we don't have any control over this kind of stuff. That's not the kind of peace Jesus is talking about. I remember reading about a couple who in the 1980s were concerned about nuclear war and the threat of it. And they decided, we are going to find the most peaceful place on the planet. And they began to study and travel and travel and study. Finally, they felt that they found the country where they could go and live in peace and be free of any fear of nuclear war coming. So in Christmas of 1981, they sent their pastor a Christmas card from the place that they found. And I don't know how much you up on history, but it happened to be the Falkland Islands, which shortly thereafter, a war came there between Argentina and England over who was the rightful proprietor of the Falkland Islands. Not that kind of a peace that Jesus is talking about here. It's not the kind of peace that the insurance companies are talking about. Last year, the insurance companies in America did a study of where is the safest and the most peaceful place to live in America. And their criterion was, where's the place where you're going to have the least tornadoes, floods, hurricanes, earthquakes, forest fires, and things like that. And guess what? They found out that the fair state of Ohio is one of the best places in the nation for that kind of thing. You live in Ohio, you have the best shot of avoiding some of those natural disasters. But that's not the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about, is it? Because I got to thinking, we could become a hermit. We could move out to the Rocky Mountains and dig ourselves a hole in the ground or find a cave and live there all by, completely remove ourselves from everybody who might possibly ever disturb our peace. We could do that and we would still not be at peace. Because what we need is peace with God more than anything else. And even people who live as hermits know that someday they're going to die. And until they come to terms with their place in the afterlife, there's going to be an apprehension in that person's life. Having experienced that myself for 32 years and talked to many people over the years who experienced that apprehension in life about, wow, is there really life after death? I know I'm going to die. Is there anything after that? And if there is, you know, and I learned to live with that apprehension for 30-some years. Until you have peace with God, there's an apprehension in your soul about the afterlife and your place in it. I believe that to be very true. And what Jesus is offering here today is the chance to come to terms with that. That's the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about. Not a political peace at all. It's peace with God. Peace with God. Famous mystic by the name of Sundar Singh. He was an Oriental, once said, as water is restless until it reaches its level place, the soul has no peace until it rests in God. How true, how true. What you and I need as we begin 2017, more than anything else, is peace in our lives, and it starts with peace with God. Peace with God. How does this come about? This peace with God. Well, Paul, that's exactly what he's talking about in his letter to the Romans. He's talking about how to have peace with God. I'm just going to give you a little Bible lessons right out of the book of Romans here. After a 17-verse introduction to the entire letter, Paul gets very systematic in his theology. Scholars notice his most systematic of all of his letters, where very carefully and a logical argument, he goes right through and talks about how to be at peace with God. And it starts in verse 18 of the first chapter, where he says that the wrath or the anger of God is being revealed against all humanity, all who sin. That's his first point he's wanting to make. That the anger or the wrath of God is being revealed against all sinners. He talks in chapter 1, 18 to the end of that chapter about people who are obvious sinners. Then there's no doubt about it. They are obvious sinners, and he lists all kinds of obvious sins. But then he's thinking in his mind, there's some people out there, like my children up here a while ago, who feel like they don't sin. And so I got to include them in this. So in beginning with chapter 2, the first 16 verses, if you read it carefully, he's basically saying, I know there's some of you out there who feel like you don't have any problem here, but you do. And that's what he talks about in the 16 verses, first of chapter 2. Then in 17, he's thinking, I know there's some Jewish people in that congregation at Rome. I better address them too, because they feel like since they obey the law of Moses, that God is going to wink at their sin and not hold them accountable for it. So he includes the Jews and said, you guys are fools if you think you just have a relationship with God because you happen to be Jewish and you're trying your best to follow the law of Moses. And so Paul is making a case against all humanity here. Get it? All humanity. And he starts coming to a conclusion in chapter 3 with verse 10 as he quotes all these Old Testament scriptures. No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follows them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. All those are quotes out of the Old Testament where Paul basically, like a lawyer that he is building his case that all are sinners and comes to the conclusion of all of it in 3:23 when he says, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." So his first point is to convict all of us as sinners. We're talking about how to have peace with God. And the first thing we need to realize is, I'm a sinner. And he said in the opening sentence, 1:18, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all humanity who sins. And how is that playing itself out? Well, he talks in there about how there are negative consequences to sin in our lives. When you sin, you're going to have negative consequences. But much more important than that, in 6:23, he says that the wages of sin is death. Which in the Greek language can and often means the cessation of bodily function. But when Paul uses it in this sentence, he's talking about death as being separated from God forever. Being separated from God forever. The wages of sin is death. So do you have any good news for me today, preacher? And Paul does have some good news. And he starts in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, after he's built this case that all of us are in sin, but now, God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. For now we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are or what we've done. Did you get that? The promise is to everyone who believes, no matter who we are or what we've done. So if you're sitting here today thinking, I could never measure up to receive God's grace because you don't know, preacher, what I've been doing in my life, get that out of your head. Because Paul says it's no matter who we are or what we've done. And then he continues, God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. There you have it. How are we made right with God? By believing that Jesus gave up His life, shedding His blood for the sacrifice for sin. Now, verse 25, I want to point out to you Bible scholars, is a little weak in the New Living Translation that I'm reading from. It loses some of its panache, if you will, because Paul chose very carefully a word there that only appears in your literal translations like the NASB, for example, New American Standard Bible, where it's the most accurate to the original Greek language. And the word is propitiation. Now you understand why Paul says he's a sacrifice for our sin, but in the original language it says he is a propitiation for our sin. And it's an important word because the word propitiation means the averting of God's wrath, is what the word means. The averting of God's wrath. So he's hearkening right back to the topic sentence in 1:18, where he says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all humanity, but now through Jesus we are averting the wrath of God. You see, that's the solution to the problem. Jesus Christ and belief in Him. Notice that the gift of life and forgiveness is received not because of anything that we have done, but simply by grace. Where Paul says, can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No way, he says, by no means, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, it is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. And then in chapter 4, he uses Abraham, the father of the Jews, as an illustration of that point when he says, Abraham, y'all know Abraham, remember that guy way back? 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the Scripture tells us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they've earned. But people are not counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Everything is pointing to the cross. As I know most of you do, but I don't know if all of you understand that yet. And that's why I'm hammering this home again today about the cross of Jesus before we receive communion. The cross of the Lord. Everything hinges on what was done on the cross and your faith in what happened for you. It all hinges on that. And finally, Paul comes to the most glorious sentence, in my opinion, in all of Romans, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, now you know he's getting to the end of the argument because he's got the word therefore in there. Since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have what with God? Peace with God. Because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. I think that's one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war is over. The enmity or the strife is gone. God sent His Son, Jesus, to be born in Bethlehem, to die in Jerusalem, so that we could have the broken relationship mended. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians here. A little later from where I read earlier. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you've been united with Christ. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. Isn't that awesome? Once you were far away from God, now you've been brought near. It used to be darkness, we sang a while ago, without Him. We lived our lives in blindness, but now we're found. Is it any wonder then that we don't sing? I'll sing because the world can't take away His love, right? That's what we're talking about today. We're talking about peace with God. And here's the secret. Once you have peace with God, once you've mended your ways, once your sin has been forgiven, once we're at peace with God, then we can begin to receive the gift of the peace of God, which is a different blessing. Peace with God is the key that unlocks the door to peace, the peace of God. Did I say that right? I don't know, so I'm going to say it again. This peace with God is the key that unlocks the door to peace, the peace of God, which is a different thing. The peace of God is what we're going to look at the next 4 weeks. How do we obtain the peace of God? That's the peace that keeps us calm in the midst of the storm, the peace of God. And there are ways for us to cultivate that in our life. But you will never, we will never know the peace of God until we have already received the peace with God. Does that make sense? So, I don't claim to be a prophet, but I don't have to be. Because I know in the year 2017, there's going to be some rainfall in all of our lives. Might be you, might be me. Might be tomorrow, might be 6 months from now. But the rain's going to fall. And all I can do as your friend and your pastor is to help equip all of us to deal with those things that are going to happen in our future the best we can. And it all starts with the peace with God. I can't emphasize that enough, because that unlocks the door to the peace of God that we're going to be looking at in the future. But peace with God. It's so important. Matthew Henry, Bible commentator, once said, when Christ died, He left a will. He gave His body to Joseph of Arimathea to bury it. He gave His clothing to the soldiers. He gave His soul into the hands of His Father. But what did He give His disciples? He didn't leave them silver or gold. He left them with something far more important. He left his disciples with the gift of his peace. Peace with God. In an article entitled "The Answer to Fear" by Billy Graham, this is what I'm concluding with today. Billy Graham, "The Answer to Fear." We are a fear-filled people living in a fear-filled society. Just ask the 38 people who were shot last night in Istanbul, Turkey, in a terror act. Just last night on New Year's Eve. That's the way the world is now. And Billy says, many of our fears are well-founded. Parents feel fear allowing their children to play in parks or to walk to school unattended for fear of abduction or molestation. Inner-city residents fear gang violence. Workers fear unemployment in the face of an uncertain economy. The fear of death is a universal phobia. Nearly 3/4 of all Americans admit to this fear of death. I was talking about a while ago. For 30 years, I put up with this apprehension and this fear. Is there really life after death, Randy? And if there is, where does it leave me? Until I came to know Christ, I didn't know.